Lord, how can it be that I could gain an interest in the Savior's love? How is it possible that you would care so much for us? In the midst of our depravity, you would pursue a relationship with us, that you would secure our eternal salvation, that you would pour out incredible blessing on us so that we might be called the children of God. Lord, as we feast on your word this morning, as we have sung together, as we have prayed together, I pray that we would catch a glimpse of how great you really are. That as we understand who you are, as we come to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering, we would become conformable to your image. Lord, as we look at your word, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to grow. Change us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. So often in life we face trials and hardship that seem to be needless. While we're attempting to do our best, while we're trying to live for God, while we're trying to do what is right, hard things continue to happen. Trials continue to come. Suffering becomes a part of life. And we know that we're supposed to respond right to them. We know that in the midst of these hard times, we need to respond in a way that honors God and that glorifies God and that makes him look as good as he really is. But how in the world are we actually supposed to do this? It's one thing to talk about it. It's an entirely another thing to actually do it. Peter was writing to these believers, and in this previous section that we looked at last week, he informed his readers that they were to respond right to authority. The problem was this authority began with an emperor by the name of Nero and worked all the way down to the civil authorities, all of whom which were desiring to persecute them and kill them. And yet Peter tells them that they need to respond right in the midst of this suffering, and they need to submit to this authority. He commanded them to the servant to submit to their unjust, to their unreasonable masters, employees to submit to these bosses who were just wrong. How is this possible? In the section that we're going to examine today, we discover that Peter sensed this question, and he answered it for them. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 21, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter begins this section by stating, to this you have been called. The pronoun this there looks back to that command that you are going to suffer under unjust authority. And we're to suffer righteously in the midst of persecution from this authority. And further he says that you've been called to this. In other words, God called you to the suffering you're facing. It wasn't an accident. God didn't look down one day and realize he messed up. He's actually laid this out as the perfect plan for your life to go through this in order that you might grow. Suffering, in other words, is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which we're called. It's actually God's appointed means for receiving this inheritance. And it's one thing to say that we should endure and thrive in the midst of suffering. But how do we do this? In the middle of the hard time that you are facing in your life, how can you actually thrive in it? Well, Peter states that Christ left an example for us to follow. Christ showed us how this is supposed to work. He says, you were called to this, Christ leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. And the word example, it's not just a picture. That word was used of an educator who put in front of their students an outline where they would actually draw over the letters so that they might learn how to rightly draw the letters. You probably did that in school, in handwriting class. I don't know if they still have handwriting. They did when I was in school. And you had the paper, and you had a couple of examples of what the letter A was supposed to look like. And then they had one with little dots. And you had to like connect the dots to get the letter drawn right. And then you had to do it yourself a few times. That's this word. It was an example. Christ is that outline that we're to follow. And it's not just simply that of a good example, but it's this pattern that we're to carefully trace. This is important because we need to understand this example that Christ left. You see, Christ did not receive the crown of glory except by first receiving the crown of thorns. And so the reality is, you and I too, in order to receive a crown of glory, will quite possibly have to endure a crown of thorns. We're to pattern our lives after his steps. It says we're to follow in his footsteps. And it's a picture as well that we'd be familiar with in Michigan here. When it snows and a dad is walking through the snow and the child is walking behind him, and what's he trying to do? Step for step with dad, walk in his footsteps. He's blazing the trail. This is what Christ did for us. It echoes Hebrews chapter 12, where it tells us that Christ endured the cross and despised the shame. He was the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who created the race. He's the one who finished it. He blazed the trail for us to follow. We're to follow Christ's example. And throughout this section, Peter will return over and over to Isaiah 53 to demonstrate for us how Christ exemplifies a right attitude, a right response to suffering. And he suffered for us, so we should follow in his steps. He begins this very concept, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ suffered. He didn't have to, but he did. Why? So that we might follow his steps. This example that Peter gives us, he explains to us what this looks like. What does this example, this suffering rightly for Christ, look like? And Peter gives two ways that Christ is an example for us in suffering. First, Christ is an example of a right response in suffering. Christ exemplifies for us how we're supposed to respond when the hard times come. When you don't know exactly what you should do, look to Christ and see how he responded. We see this in verse 21, where we've been called to this, to follow his example. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. First off, in the middle of trial, we cannot use suffering as an excuse to sin. Often we use our trial and our hardship as an excuse for our wrong reaction, as an excuse for our sinful responses. And Peter reminds us that even in the midst of intense suffering, Christ did not use this suffering as an excuse to sin. Peter tells us that Jesus did no sin, and often in the midst of our suffering, we fall into sin. We become bitter. We become angry, jealous, frustrated by what we're facing. We begin to question God's power and sovereignty. We lash out, or we shut down. All the while, we use the challenges we're facing as the excuse for these sinful responses. The commentator said that as Christ's disciples, Believers are to suffer as he did, enduring every pain and insult received because of their allegiance to the Master. The knowledge that we've been called to his life, which includes some form of suffering. At first, it may seem hard and it may dismay us, it may make us angry, but ultimately it should bring us joy. It shouldn't unsettle us, because we understand that Christ is working in us. While we don't seek out suffering, we recognize that when it comes, we can rejoice in the midst of it. James chapter 1, knowing that in it, God will draw us near to himself. We'll know the fellowship of Christ, who understands our suffering, who has faced what we've gone through. So don't use suffering as a cover for your sin. Take responsibility. Do what's right. Often in the midst of suffering, though, we can use deceit to escape it. And so we're told second here that we should not use deceit to escape our suffering. Many times in the middle of our suffering, we may be able to escape it by twisting the truth, by trying to change the circumstances. And Peter reminds us that throughout his suffering, no deceit was found in Jesus' mouth. This word deceit, it's that same word we looked at in verse 1 of chapter 2. When we talked about that deceit of a fisherman putting bait on a hook and throwing it out into the pond so that the fish might think, ooh, dinner. When in reality, the fish is dinner. This is that same idea. Christ could have used deceit to get out of what he faced. He knew he had multiple opportunities where if he would have said something just a little bit different, he wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have suffered. And yet, he continued and pressed forward to the cross for our eternal salvation. And it lays an example for us that even in the midst of hardship, we ought not use deceit to escape it. Finally, don't seek revenge in suffering. Don't seek revenge. Often in suffering, our desire is to somehow inflict harm back on the source of our suffering. We dream about the possible ways we can make that individual suffer. We live by that motto, I don't get mad, I just get even. We look for a way that we can get revenge. And even when we know that we're powerless to actually seek true revenge, we pontificate and we spew out verbal barrages at the individual and hope that they might suffer as well. And we dream about the possibility that they might suffer as they've caused us to suffer. Yet Peter reminds us in verse 23 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You think about Christ on the cross. In intense agony, an intense suffering, bearing the weight of our sin and people filing by the cross and mocking him, ridiculing him, telling him that if he was God, he could come off the cross, little knowing that all he had to do was speak the words and all would be uncreated. And yet, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He could have sought revenge. He could have exacted perfect revenge. And yet, he did not revile in return. Instead, when he suffered, he did not threaten. As they were beating him, he did not look at them and say, "Don't you know who you're beating? Don't you understand what I could do to you? With just the thought, I could squish you like a bug. Don't you know that?" He didn't threaten. He didn't seek to go back at them. Instead, Peter says that he entrusted himself to him that judges rightly. He continued entrusting himself to the one, to the judge who judges rightly. All these sections echo back to Isaiah 53. We see verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9, when they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Reminded that even in his own defense, Jesus was silent. Remember there in Matthew 26, the high priest Caiaphas stands up and they've made accusations and Jesus says nothing. And he says, have you no answer to make what it is that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Mark 14 echoes this when it says, he remained silent and made no answer. John 18 tells us Jesus answered to Pilate. Pilate asked him, all these men are accusing you of all these things. Is it true that you claim you're a king? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered to you, to the Jews. But my kingdom's not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you said that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Here's what he said. My kingdom's not of this world. If it was, I would destroy you, but it's not. My kingdom's of heaven, and my people are of heaven, and so I'm not fighting this. Jesus endured the cross and thought nothing of the shame because he entrusted not only himself, but also his wrongdoers, his followers, and indeed the entire situation. The one who judges justly, God himself. We're reminded of the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus. And here comes Judas leading this battalion of soldiers and Jewish leaders into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. And he walks up and he kisses Jesus to indicate, this is the one. And Jesus looks at these soldiers, the elite Roman soldiers of the day, and says, who do you seek? They said, Jesus, he said, it's me. And they all fell down. Just his words knocked him over. And Peter, in his effort to defend his master, pulls out a sword and in his ineptitude misses the guy's head and cuts off his ear. And Jesus says, Matthew 26, put your sword back away. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you know? If I wanted, I could call 10,000 legions of angels. And you picture the angels over the banisters of heaven just awaiting the word from Christ to come and defend him. And yet Jesus' answer was not, fight, get even. His answer was, put your sword away. Endure this suffering. It's right. Often, in the middle of our suffering, we seek retaliation, we seek revenge, we seek to answer back and respond. When in reality, the biblical response to suffering is to seek God in it, to respond with love and with grace. If Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, did not use anger, revenge, or deceit, despite suffering as the righteous one, then believers should follow his example. Refrain from sending or using anyone to mistreat others. The reality is Jesus did not indulge in retaliation. He didn't engage in threats while he was suffering. Even if physical harm cannot be inflicted on tormentors, it's tempting to dream about it. It's tempting to throw out even false threats. But Jesus didn't even do that. Instead, on the cross, he begged God to forgive the very people that were murdering him. Luke 23, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is possible only when we recognize that the judge of the world is on our side. We don't need to seek revenge because God will judge in His time and in His way, and it is always best. We don't need to seek revenge, for God will work on our behalf. This is what Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, neither avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. What does this look like? I think the first martyr of the Christian faith is the perfect picture for us in this. Stephen, a deacon there in the church at Jerusalem, was arrested and sentenced to death for believing in Christ. And at his trial, in his defense, he preached the gospel to his accusers. And Luke records the response in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So we would cry in the midst of suffering. Lord, they're sinning against me, but forgive them for it. Don't hold it against them. Luke 6 tells us to bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So that person that you just can't handle, that one that is afflicting you, that is causing incredible suffering on you, are you praying for them? And I'm not saying praying, Lord, make their life miserable. I'm saying, are you praying, God, bless them. Cause your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. Lord, show how much you love them. So how is that possible? And that's not natural. That's not normal. Well, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness because he was in all respects tempted like we are, yet without sin. See, we have an example who did it, and we see how it worked out. And so we can trust in who God is in the midst of that suffering. So that boss, that's just not a nice person, that's continually pouring out hardship on you, how are you responding to them? Are you praying for them? Or are you answering evil for evil? That neighbor who's just not friendly, the one who, when Mr. Rogers would sing, won't you be my neighbor, you're thinking, not that guy. No, no. Don't want him to be my neighbor. Are you praying for him? Are you going out of your way to serve him or her? When it snows, as it's apt to do here, are you interested in going and helping shovel their driveway? Or are you shoveling yours onto theirs? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Instead, he committed himself to the one who's able to judge righteously. So don't seek revenge. He was an example for us of a right response. The right response in suffering is not to seek to escape the suffering through deceit, or to change the suffering, or to react with suffering on the one who's causing the suffering. The response is to entrust yourself to God. To understand, as Paul came to understand, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so we can glory in that suffering, because through it, the power of Christ works in us. But not only is Christ an example of suffering, how can we follow this example of a right response in suffering? Well, Peter informs us that Christ also provided for us an example of the right motivation in suffering. The right motivation. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see a right motivation in suffering. The motivation to respond right is twofold. First, it involves the eternal sacrifice. The right motivation involves the gospel. We can respond right in suffering because Christ suffered for us. Verse 24 echoes Isaiah 53, 5 and 12. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds were healed. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Christ's death was the ultimate example of suffering because he thought nothing of it because of the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12 informs us. The joy of a relationship with you. That's why Christ died. That's why he didn't revile or respond with anger. That's why he didn't seek revenge, because he had you in mind. He bore our sin. And so on the cross, he bore our sin on himself. We call this the vicarious death of Christ. It was because our sins that he bore. We call it the substitutionary death of Christ, because he served as our substitute. He took our place. Commentator said it this way: the paradoxes of the cross never cease to amaze us. Christ was wounded so that we might be healed. He died so that we might live. We died with him and thus were dead to sin so that we might live to righteousness. In the Old Testament, sheep had to die for the shepherd, for his redemption. But in the New Testament, the shepherd dies for the sheep so that we might live. His death was on our behalf. It was on the behalf of other people and for their benefit. And his self-sacrifice serves as the example, the motivation for us to endure the suffering. See, we can do it because Christ redeemed us by the law. Here's what we're saying. Suffering is a gospel issue. Christianity exploded throughout first century Rome, in no small part due to the suffering of the believers. The world looked on the abuse the believers endured and on the kind, loving, and genuine spirit with which they endured it, and they wanted to know how it was possible. They wanted an answer for the hope that they saw in these people. When you face suffering and you respond like a believer, you proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. When the diagnosis of cancer comes, when the abuse and the threats from unbelievers come, when your boss is totally unreasonable, when your landlord doesn't fulfill their obligations, when your neighbor makes your life as miserable as possible, When your family breaks apart, you declare your view of the gospel to the world in how you respond. If you respond with anger and bitterness and revenge, depression, or just plain meanness, you declare that God's not enough. You declare that you believe that God lost control. But when you repay evil with good, when you bless those who persecute you, and you love those who hate you, you inform the world that the gospel is real, that God is good, God is loving, God is powerful, and God is in control always. You see, your suffering is a view of God issue. Your motivation to respond right in suffering depends on what you think of God. Is God enough or not? But your salvation is not just the get out of hell card. The gospel is not simply a message of a change of destination. You're not going to hell anymore, now you're going to heaven. No, the gospel is a message of a change of nature, a very change of who you are. Peter states that he bore our sin so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, the motivation is not just the eternal sacrifice. It's our eternal shepherd. And the way that he changes our very being. We are to die to our sinful responses and live to righteousness. Our lives are to be marked by the characteristics of the God of the gospel. See, the purpose of Christ's death was not merely to provide forgiveness, but to empower his people to live in righteousness. And so the second aspect is the eternal shepherd. Peter once again echoes Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The second picture is the familiar one of sheep who wander away from the flock and become in danger of starvation, mortal danger of falling off cliffs or being ravaged by wild animals or stolen by thieves. And God uses suffering to shepherd us back into the fold. Often suffering is used in our life to remind us of eternity, to remind us that this is not all that there is. If this is all that there is, this is a miserable existence. But suffering reminds us that we are looking for a coming kingdom, a city whose foundations and builder and maker is God. And he uses this suffering to return us to the chief shepherd, to shepherd us back into right. Here then is the wonderful truth Peter wanted to share. As we live godly lives and submit in times of suffering, we're following Christ's example and becoming more like him. We submit and obey, not just for the sake of lost souls and for the Lord's sake, but for our own sake, so that we can grow spiritually, so that we can become more like Christ. The unsaved world is watching us, but the shepherd in heaven is watching us too. And he's watching over us, so we have nothing to fear. This is what David said in Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't need to worry about what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to be clothed with. The Lord's going to take care of all that. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to us. Shall not want, because he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear evil, because God's still there. He never left. His rod and staff, they comfort us. He's prepared a table before us where, in the presence of our enemies, he takes care of the revenge, so I don't have to. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Think about what David was saying. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of his life. Goodness and mercy days, like the days he lived in a cave running from Saul, or the other days he lived in a cave running from Absalom. Goodness and mercy, but he recognized he lived for another kingdom. So your suffering reveals your view of God. When you face trials, it's not because God has forgotten you. Peter reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation, no trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tried or tempted beyond your ability, but will with the trial, the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So, how do you respond to suffering? When your boss forces you to work unreasonable hours, when you're sick and tired of your job, and you're convinced that you deserve better, when injury and illness strike yet again, when you continue to suffer from a disease that the doctors can't seem to get a handle on, when your family is not in order, when children and grandchildren rebel, do you respond with love and kindness? Or do you respond with anger and bitterness and frustration? We know that we're to respond like Christ, but in the heat of the battle, we fail. In the midst of it all, we mess up again. And Peter reminds us that our example to follow is the example of Christ. We have a Savior who understands experientially what we've gone through. So as always, your view of God will dictate your view of life. This is why your quiet time with Christ is so vital. This is why your faithfulness to the body of Christ is so vital. We cannot follow Christ's example if we don't experientially know him. In the midst of your suffering, look to Christ. Daily, find his example in the Word, in prayer, in worshiping with fellow believers, in serving with God's people. Be reminded of Hebrews 12. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Hudson Taylor, great missionary, exemplified this in one particular challenging time in his ministry. He wrote a letter to his wife, and in it he said this, November 9th, it's 3 weeks today since I was out of doors. He continued after an illness due to overstrain. He said, Satan is so busy now. There's a trial on every hand. And he goes on to mention more than 7 causes of special anxiety in his life. And he wrote, in the midst of it all, God is revealing himself. The work is wonderfully advancing. And those who will have it are getting showers of blessing. 2 days later, November 11th, I'm sure you'll pray hard for us. The conflict is heavy indeed. Satan harasses us on all sides, but the Lord reigns. and shall triumph gloriously. It's easy enough to fancy that we're weaned children when we don't mind much the things we miss. But about other things, we're less in danger of making this mistake. 3 days later, November 14th, I believe that we're on the eve of great blessing, perhaps of great trial too. The Lord our God in the midst of us is mighty to save. Let's trust him. Flesh and heart often fail. Let them fail. He fails not. Pray very much. Pray constantly. For Satan ravages against us. But God uses this most urgent, though unwitting, of his servants to refine and purify his people and to bring in the greatest blessing, witness the cross. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the understanding that this life has much more meaning because of it. Lord, I pray that in the midst of our suffering, we would exemplify the gospel. We would not get caught up in the affairs of this life, but instead we would recognize that you are shepherding us into a place of joy and satisfaction. Continue to work in our midst. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.